Well, let's turn together now to the Old Testament and to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, it's page 717 in the Church Bible. And we're going to be looking this evening at verses 1 to 12 of this chapter as we continue on studying through the book of Isaiah. This is the last of those six oracles that begin with that word "ah" in chapters 28 to 35. A word of summons that marks God's spoken intervention in world affairs, as one commentator puts it. A word of summons that marks God's spoken intervention in world affairs. Just what we were singing in Psalm 33. The Lord speaks and the world takes notice. They may not consciously take notice, but whatever he speaks into the world takes place. It firmly stands. And God is speaking here into the political and religious situation of Isaiah's day in the year 702 BC. This last oracle runs from chapter 33 to chapter 35. Verses 1 to 12 are really a kind of prologue about salvation and judgment. It gives us here a summary of the good news of deliverance for God's people and the bad news of judgment for their enemies. Then verses 13 to 24 expands on the theme of deliverance. Chapter 34 expands upon the theme of judgment. And then chapter 35 is a kind of epilogue. So really the whole of these three chapters are about judgment and salvation. And verses 1 to 12, this prologue, really introduce those two themes. So let's read these verses together first. Isaiah 33, verse 1. "Ah, you destroyer, you who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So this is the last of these six oracles. It's different from all the others. The first five were all addressed to the people of Judah, summoning God's people in Jerusalem in particular to hear and to change their ways. But this one is now addressed to Assyria. Assyria is the destroyer of verse 1. The destroyer that is standing outside the gates of Jerusalem, threatening the city at that very moment. And the reason why this oracle is addressed to Assyria is because Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, has finally listened to Isaiah and has called upon God in repentance and faith. He has left it very, very late. As I said, Assyria is right outside the gates of the city. But it is not too late by the grace of God. This is a wonderful illustration of God's grace and mercy and kindness. Even when people come to him at the 11th hour because they've tried everything else and everything else has failed, he still receives such people, as he does here for the people of Jerusalem. And so God pronounces Assyria's doom in verse 1. Assyria is going to be judged according to its deeds. The destroyer will be destroyed. The betrayer will be betrayed. Now, what does it mean that Assyria is a betrayer? Why is Assyria described here as a traitor? Well, it's probably because of something that has just happened. Egypt's power has been broken, and so there's no help for Jerusalem coming from Egypt. And so Hezekiah has asked Assyria for peace. He's offered to pay whatever tribute the king of Assyria demands. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, asked for 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, about £2 million in our money, just for comparison's sake. So not an insignificant sum of money. And Hezekiah has already spent basically everything that is in the treasury trying to buy Egypt's help. So he now ransacks the temple treasury, even stripping the gold off the very doors of the temple so that he can pay what Assyria is asking for. Assyria takes the money, they take the £2 million, but then they carry on with their attack on Jerusalem anyway. That's why she's described here as a traitor, as a betrayer. It's infuriating, isn't it? It's so unfair. And how many stories like this one are played out in the history of the world on the big scale and on the small scale? Whether it's governments who renege on their promises or scammers who steal the life savings of some elderly couple. It's good to know, isn't it, whenever we come across things like that, that God is just and that God repays each one according to what they have done. And Assyria is a case in point. Assyria is an encouragement for us when we're on the receiving end of injustice and oppression. This is what will happen to everyone who acts in this high-handed way. The destroyer will be destroyed. And that's what happened to Assyria, isn't it? In a single night, 185,000 soldiers of Assyria were struck down outside Jerusalem by God's destroying angel. The destroyer was destroyed. Sennacherib retreated to Assyria only to get a taste of his own medicine. The betrayer was betrayed. He was assassinated, you remember, by his own sons in the temple of his own god, in his own capital city of Nineveh. Isaiah tells us about that at the end of chapter 37. The destroyer will be destroyed. The betrayer will be betrayed. It's a sober warning, isn't it, that no one is too powerful for God to bring down. Well, we want to look, as we move through this prologue this evening, we want to look at three headings. We want to think about the condition of deliverance, the need for deliverance, and then the arrival of deliverance. So first of all, let's think about the condition of deliverance, or I should say the conditions of deliverance, repentance and faith. And we see that in verses 2 to 6. the conditions of deliverance, repentance, and faith in verses 2 to 6. Here at last, at long last, we are reading what Isaiah has been exhorting the people of Jerusalem to do for many months. God has been pleading with the people with great patience to put their trust in Him, to recognize that He is the only one who can deliver them the safety that they're looking for. That's what they want. That's what they're prepared to pay vast sums of money to Egypt for, or to Assyria for. That's what they're prepared to humble themselves and go begging for. They want safety. And Isaiah has been saying for many, many months that that safety, that deliverance that they long for, is only to be found in the Lord. And now at last, that is what they are doing. They are coming to the Lord and calling on His name in prayer. Now Isaiah could have just said here that the people prayed for God's grace. But what he actually does is he plays us a clip, as it were, of their prayer in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. They're laying hold. I wonder, do those words sound a little bit familiar? Do they ring a bell in your memory? They're laying hold here of the promise that we thought about back in chapter 30 and verse 18, where Isaiah told these stubborn people, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And now the people are claiming that promise. They're saying, in effect, we believe what you've told us about the Lord, Isaiah. O Lord, be gracious to us. We are waiting for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. It's a beautiful prayer to pray, isn't it? Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. In times of war, the morning was, and probably still is, the most dangerous time of all. The soldiers of the armies would wake rested and ready to attack at first light. The morning was a time that brought new dangers and threats and anxieties. And so they're praying here for God's strength at that critical moment. And just by the by, that would be a good prayer for all of us to learn and to pray every morning, wouldn't it? Even before you get out of bed. Lord, be gracious to me. I wait for you. Be my arm every morning. God, give me the strength that I need for whatever faces me today. What's going to face me at school? What am I going to meet when I go into work? What news am I going to read when I look at my phone or open my inbox? Lord, be my arm every morning, my salvation in time of trouble. So the people are repenting. They're coming to the Lord and they're asking Him to be gracious to them. We have sinned. Be gracious to us. But then, not just repentance, but faith is here as well. The people believe that God's arm is able to save them. They confess their faith here in verses 3 and 4. Look at what they say. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? All God has to do, Isaiah says, is stand up, and the nations immediately scatter. It probably wasn't in Isaiah's mind, but it makes me think of Gulliver's Travels, and that picture of Gulliver when he wakes up in Lilliput And maybe you boys and girls know this story. Gulliver lands, he's shipwrecked on this island, this mysterious island, and everyone on the island is very, very tiny. They don't even come up to the top of his shoe. They're very, very small. So he is a giant on this land of Lilliput. And when he wakes up, they've tied Gulliver down with hundreds and hundreds of tiny little ropes. And the people of Lilliput are standing on his chest and they're wagging their fingers and they're sounding so confident and arrogant. They think that they are the ones who are in control. They think that they have this great beast of a giant in their control. And then Gulliver stands up and he shakes off the ropes, these tiny little threads to him, and he shakes off the men and they run for cover. And that's really the kind of picture here that we have of God. That's what the Assyrians were like. They were like the men of Lilliput. They were arrogant, boasting. Remember how they came to the people of Jerusalem on the wall? They had the city of Jerusalem besieged, and they come to the people on the wall and they shout out, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" These boastful, arrogant men think that they're going to control God's people. And Isaiah says they will be scattered like ants the moment that God stands up. They'll leave behind them their spoil to be gobbled up by Judah like the very hungry caterpillar. Maybe that's a story that the boys and girls know as well. Like locusts stripping away the greenery bare. That's what it's going to be like. These men are not in control. They're not the arrogant, proud rulers that they think that they are. And Isaiah reassures Jerusalem that their confidence in God is not misplaced. Verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." They've confessed their faith. They believe that God is able to save them. And Isaiah says, "You're absolutely right. Because the Lord is King. And he's going to fill Zion with justice and righteousness." We were thinking about justice and righteousness last Lord's Day evening in chapter 32, that manifesto, you remember, of good government, a government where righteousness and justice are a reality. And that's what's going to happen, Isaiah says. These days of chaos and upset and disaster and death and devastation, God is going to change all of this. He's going to stand up. He's going to scatter these wicked people, and he's going to bring in righteousness and justice and stability. This city, which has been the focus, the target of these hostile enemy soldiers, it's going to be characterized by an abundance of salvation. It's hard to translate the original here. It's plural in the original. An abundance of salvations. It's going to be so full of salvation that it's almost as if there are many, many, many salvations. It's going to be full of wisdom and knowledge, not panic and fear and ignorance and folly. Those are the things that it used to be full of, but not anymore. And do you notice, it's not that God is going to make Jerusalem stable. It's not that he's going to make it wise and knowledgeable, but rather Isaiah says he himself is going to be their stability. God will be your stability. And he says that the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Perhaps Hezekiah and the other leaders in Jerusalem were lamenting the loss of all that treasure. All those cartloads of gold and silver and precious jewels that they'd sent off down to Egypt. All that treasure that they'd scraped off the very doors of the temple in order to pay Sennacherib. And all that treasure is gone. And how are we ever going to replace it? Isaiah says, don't worry about the money. Don't worry about the gold and the silver that you've wasted, because the real treasure is the fear of the Lord. It's more valuable than anything else in the whole world. It's the fear of the Lord that's going to save Jerusalem from Assyria, not silver and gold. And these verses that speak so beautifully of the people's trust in God, they call us to trust the Lord, don't they? They call us to repent of our sins and to put our trust in the Lord with all of our crises and all of our worries. We need to confess our faith in God as well. We need to believe what Hezekiah believed, that God is more than capable of dealing with these things. He only has to stand up to scatter the greatest empire in the world at that time. And that's encouraging for us, isn't it? There is nothing in your life that is so complex and so messy and so difficult, so convoluted. There is nothing in your life, and I don't know all the things that are going on in all of your lives. I know a fair bit about a lot of what's going on in some of your lives, and I know how difficult and exercising those things are. But whatever is going on in your life, I can say to you from God's word this evening, there is nothing that he cannot deal with. He only needs to stand up to be able to scatter all the things that are causing you concern. He is your stability, Isaiah says. He is your rock. He is your refuge. So go to him. Trust in him. Call upon him. Hide yourself in him. Go to the Lord and pray for his shelter and his strength and his peace. Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So there's the condition of deliverance, repentance and faith. Then in verses 7 to 9, we are told again about the need for deliverance. The need for deliverance. And what Isaiah does in these verses is he really gives us a series of tragic snapshots of what life was like in Judah. Not just Jerusalem, but the countryside of Judah around Jerusalem during the invasion of the Assyrian army. This is the kind of thing that film directors sometimes do, where they show you one scene after another, just each one is maybe just a few seconds long, and they show us these scenes in quick succession to give us a sense of just the scope, the extent, how wide-ranging the effect of something is on the people and the places in the drama. And that's what Isaiah gives us here in verses 7 to 9, a sequence of tragic snapshots in the life of Judah. Verse 7, he shows us, first of all, the heroes. These are the top brass in the military, the crack troops in Judah, the SAS of their day. And what are they doing? They're in despair. They are crying because of the overwhelming force that they're facing. No trace of bravado here. They're in despair, these mighty heroes. Also, in verse 7, Isaiah shows us the envoys, the diplomats. They tried to broker peace with Assyria by giving gold and silver, and now they have been utterly disillusioned. Imagine how they felt when they saw their treasure being taken into the Assyrian army, and the army didn't turn around and retreat, but kept coming closer and closer to the walls of Jerusalem, and they realized that their efforts had failed miserably. Imagine how Neville Chamberlain must have felt when he heard of Hitler's invasion of Poland, in spite of all of his efforts to broker peace. He was so sure that everything was going to be all right. Peace in our time, he said, as he came back from that fateful meeting in Munich. That's what's happening here. All the efforts to negotiate have failed. And then in verse 8, Isaiah cuts to the countryside and he shows us the roads to the towns and the villages of Judah. And he shows us how these small tracks have been devastated and turned into rivers of mud by the march of hundreds of thousands of soldiers and horses and chariots. The roads are deserted of travelers. Anybody out on these roads when the Assyrians marched through would have been carried away on this terrible tidal wave of death. Verse 8, covenants are broken. The covenant that had been made with Egypt, they had promised that they would come and bring rescue, and they didn't. The covenant was broken. The covenant with Assyria, the promise that if they paid him this money, he would back off and leave them, but that covenant's broken as well. Isaiah then cuts to the cities, the towns and the villages of Judah, and he says they are despised. It says in Isaiah 36 verse 1, describing the action against these cities, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Jerusalem's the last one that's standing. There's another city called Lachish. It's about to fall. Jerusalem's the only one left. All the other fortified cities, every last one has been taken. Sennacherib boasted in his own annals of how he had destroyed 46 of the towns and cities of Judah altogether. Their walls have been destroyed. Verse 8 talks about how there is no regard for man. The people have been slaughtered like animals or taken off into slavery. Again, Sennacherib boasted of how he took off more than 200,000 prisoners from the cities of Judah. Verse 9 tells us that the land mourns and languishes. This scene takes us, as it were, up to give us a bird's eye view looking down on the whole region. And no matter where you look from the different villages and cities, we see smoke rising up because the cities are burning. You look to the countryside and the crops have all been scorched. It's like one great funeral pyre. I don't know if you've seen the film The Impossible about one family's experience of the Asian tsunami some years ago. But there's a scene at the end of that film where a plane is lifting off. And so up to that point, all the way through the film, all the action has been seen from ground level, as it were. And it's terrible in all the different ways that it's portrayed. But now, as the plane takes off, we see out the window and we see how that tsunami left a great smear of devastation for miles and miles and miles in from the shore. Just unrecognizable. Where once there had been villages and towns, all completely wiped away. And that's what Isaiah is showing us here in verse 9. The land, the whole land, mourns and languishes. And then from our bird's eye view, we zoom in on four particular places. And they're chosen because of what they represent, because of the reference or the significance of their name. Lebanon. Lebanon, with its great mighty cedars, stands for permanence. Strong cedars of Lebanon. But we're told it's confounded and withers away. Sharon means beautiful. But now it's like a desert. It's as if the giant's causeway, that place of outstanding beauty, is just turned into a heap of rubble. Bashan means fertile. It was the breadbasket of Judah. Fields of wheat. But now they're all just a charred ruin. Carmel shakes off its leaves. Carmel means a garden land. Somewhere that was planned and ordered and carefully laid out and tended. But now, again, it's unrecognizable. And the impact of all of these little snapshots as Isaiah takes us around Judah and shows us the devastation that the Assyrian army has caused. He shows us again and again and again how all is lost. There is no hope. And Jerusalem is next on the hit list. Can the Lord really do anything in the face of this kind of devastation? It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We've never experienced anything like this. The utter terror of a vast army marching through your countryside. Some great force that is unstoppable and that is ruthless. And no matter what you do, no matter what you try, you can't hold it back. You can't turn it around. And it's heading for you. And you are next on its hit list. That's the situation in Judah. The need, the desperate need for deliverance. And maybe that is exactly how you feel this evening. Maybe things are very, very bleak in your life right now. And you are conscious of how you need deliverance. Maybe you feel like you're being invaded by legion upon legion of ruthless soldiers. Everything in your life perhaps seems like it's in ruins. Everything seems to be going wrong. In your family. In your work. In your relationships. Perhaps even in your faith. It's a scarred landscape of disaster in every direction. But here is the message that Isaiah brings to people who feel hopeless this evening. God is more than able to deliver. He is more than able to deliver. Remember, that's the context that Isaiah is preaching this message in. That's what's going on outside the gates of Jerusalem as he speaks these very words. It's a message of hope for hopeless people. Egypt can't save them. Assyria won't save them. But God can. And God will save his people. And we see that in the final part of this passage. We've seen the condition for deliverance, repentance and faith. We've seen the need for deliverance. And now we see in verses 10 to 12 the arrival of deliverance. The arrival of deliverance. These are awesome words, aren't they, in verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Three times that word now rings out for emphasis. In other words, when God judges that the time is right, he acts to save. Why does he only act now? Well, it's because the people have left it until now to call upon him in repentance and faith. They could have experienced this deliverance and this peace ages ago. They could have spared themselves so much trouble if only they had turned to him sooner. And what a tragedy that is. Think of those 46 towns and villages, those 200,000 prisoners, all those men and women and children who were slaughtered, all that needless destruction. And it's because they wouldn't listen to the Lord's prophet. They wouldn't do what the Lord was counseling them to do. They wouldn't humble themselves before the Lord. And now deliverance is coming. God is going to arise and he's going to bring judgment. And just look in verses 11 and 12 at how God describes the result of his coming and judgment. He tells us here that it's something that the people bring upon themselves. And it's something that he brings upon the guilty. He speaks first in verse 11 about the self-destructiveness of sin. This judgment that is going to come upon the people of Assyria, it's something that they have brought upon themselves because of their own self-destructiveness. Verse 11 is a very vivid picture, but it's a ghastly picture, isn't it? The whole process of sinning and doing wickedness is compared here to pregnancy and to childbirth. But it's a really horrible pregnancy. Isaiah says that the sinner conceives chaff. You know what chaff is? It's worthless dross. It's the stuff that needs to be separated from the wheat and blown away by the wind or burnt up by the fire. It doesn't have any value. It adulterates the goodness of the wheat. And when it's full grown, chaff is still not worth anything. Isaiah calls it stubble. But in fact, it's even worse than that. It's not just that this chaff and this stubble is worthless. It's actually dangerous. It is highly flammable. It only takes a tiny little spark to start a fire. And if that's what is being produced, if that's what these people are bringing forth, if they are bringing forth chaff and stubble, then just imagine the danger for people whose breath, like some kind of fire-breathing dragon, is fire. They can hold their breath, but it's only a matter of time before they breathe out. And as soon as they breathe out, they're going to ignite everything that they have created, everything that they have planned, everything that they have worked for, everything that they have labored so hard for. Not only is it worthless, it's going to ruin them. It's going to destroy them. That's what sin is like, Isaiah says. And that was certainly true of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, wasn't it? His plan to destroy Jerusalem, his arrogant, blasphemous boasting, was actually what led to his own downfall. His lust for conquest and vengeance, his arrogance and his greed, all of those things ensured his destruction. But it's not just true of the Assyrians in 702 BC. The Bible says that that's always the case with sin. In the end, it destroys everyone who gives into it. In fact, James uses this picture in James 1 verse 15. He says, "Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's always been the case. The self-destructiveness of sin. Sin doesn't give the pleasure and the happiness that it promises. It doesn't even deliver in this life. It leaves people empty and guilty and dirty. And in the end, it destroys sinners in the fire of hell. And these verses are not just for Sennacherib. Verse 12 makes it clear that they are for the peoples. The peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. In other words, this is a principle that holds true from one generation to the next. It's a way of describing incredibly intense heat. The Lord comes in judgment and brings destruction on those who are already destroying themselves. And friends, that is a sober warning, isn't it, to anyone here this evening, in particular who's not a Christian. If you're not a Christian this evening, then God's word says to you here that you are building a future with chaff and stubble. It might be very fancy looking chaff and stubble. You might be very successful from a human point of view, but it isn't going to satisfy. It's worthless. It's just chaff. It's just stubble. It won't give you peace in your soul and in your conscience. And in the end, it'll be burned up. You can't build a meaningful life for yourself apart from God. It's all just chaff and stubble. And maybe if you're honest with yourself this evening, as you look at your life, as you think about the things that you do and what you're living for and your goals and your purposes in life, perhaps if you're really honest with yourself, you would admit that it is chaff and stubble. And that it doesn't satisfy. That it hasn't made you happy. And that's because it can't. And you need to turn in repentance and faith and pray that the Lord would be gracious to you. Because deliverance is available for you tonight, just as it was in the year 702 for the people of Jerusalem. Through Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin and trusting in Him, you can receive deliverance. And if we are Christians, perhaps we've fallen into the trap of building for things that are chaff and stubble. We've been neglecting the things that are weighty, the things that are spiritual, the things that are godly. We've been sucked into worldly habits of thinking, worldly attitudes, worldly patterns of behavior. And Isaiah warns us this evening that it's chaff and stubble. And so perhaps we all need to come and to pray this prayer. Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will help each one of us to put our trust upon you, to rely in confidence on your covenant love, to wait on you in hope, to make you our help and our shield. Heavenly Father, we pray this particularly for any who perhaps are not yet Christians, who are still building their lives with chaff and stubble. We pray, Lord God, that they would turn this very night to you for deliverance, that you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith, to pray that you would be gracious to them, to save them and to be their strong shield. Father, we do pray for those who are here this evening for whom life is particularly hard at this time, who are facing all kinds of challenges and stresses and pressures. And we pray, Lord God, that you will be their arm, that you will be their stability, their wisdom, their knowledge, that you will be to them all that they need, that you will uphold them, that you would rise up, O God, and that you would scatter all those fears and worries and pressures and anxieties, or at the very least, that as they take shelter in you, you will give them the strength that they need to cope in the midst of this time of pressure and this attack. Heavenly Father, we pray that whatever this coming week holds for each one of us, we pray that you would help us to put our trust in you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.